Tonight we want to continue our verse-by-verse series in the book of Ephesians as we study the scriptures together regarding the supernatural walk, the worthy walk of supernatural ability. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me again to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. When studying the Bible, it's imperative that you have both eyes open, lest you fall into an unbiblical imbalance. And the Bible is tremendously balanced. You don't have to balance the Bible. It is balanced. You don't have to reconcile doctrines. They're reconcilable already. But you do need to study carefully the balance of Scripture in order to arrive at correct conclusion. Someone has said that a heresy is simply taking a truth to an unbiblical extreme. For example, as you think of Jesus Christ, the biblical balance is that He is fully God, who became fully man without ceasing to be God. Now, unfortunately, when it comes to being fully God, there are those liberal theologians that deny the deity of Christ. On the other hand, in the first century, one of the real problems was with Gnosticism, and they denied that Jesus Christ was fully man. And that's why 1 John says, if someone comes and doesn't preach that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he is an antichrist and a false teacher. When it comes to the issue of salvation, the Bible is very clear. You're saved by grace. You are saved through faith without works. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But Ephesians 2, 10 says that you're saved unto good works. So good works do not save you. They do not keep you saved. But God has a purpose in your life by way of good works as a result of getting saved. Thinking of balance, we think of the wonderful doctrine of eternal security. We think of that balance, we recognize the Bible teaches once you're saved forever. Eternal life can mean nothing less. On the other hand, the Bible is also clear that this is not a license to sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. When we study the Bible, we recognize there are passages that emphasize God's sovereignty. There are other passages that recognize human responsibility. And again, we must keep these straight. Unfortunately, the Calvinists of our day emphasize the sovereignty of God and they seem to miss the human responsibility side adequately. The Arminians do the opposite and you come up with, again, an imbalance when it comes to Scripture. When it comes to the Bible, 2 Timothy 2, 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, which is negative, correction, which is negative, instruction in righteousness, which is positive. Notice the wonderful balance of Scripture. Now, some people just like the positive side. Just teach me doctrine. Others are like, just tell me what to do. And the fact is, the Bible is wonderfully balanced here. Though I should say, few seem to like correction. Now, it's interesting in that same passage, he says, preach the word. Be instant in season out. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, which are the negative side is emphasized there by way of application. So yes, we need teaching, but we need application as well. Now, for example, in the issue of spiritual gifts, again, one must understand the biblical balance. There were sign gifts that authenticated the message and the messengers, the apostles, and were for Israel as well as the church, and they have ceased with the destruction of Jerusalem and the completion of the Bible. On the other hand, there are speaking and serving gifts that were not only true in the early church, but continue to this very day. And so while we take a stand that tongues are not for today, we're not in any way saying that all spiritual gifts have ceased. Again, you must look at the biblical balance. Now here's another one. When it comes to the word church or ecclesia here, we recognize as it relates to the Christian church, there's such a thing as a universal church in which all believers from the day of Pentecost to the rapture are part of that church, whether they are ever part of a local church or not, and they are those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there's only a few verses on the universal church. On the other hand, we recognize there is the local church. And on 100-plus references to the church of the New Testament, over 100 refer to the local church. Just a few to the universal church. So the Bible weights this heavier than this, though we recognize both. And we need to, again, have an understanding of that balance. Now, I needed one more slide there. We'll use this one. No, we won't. I need that one. We're going back to this one. Now, as we've been studying Ephesians, we've seen chapters 1, 2, and 3 deal with your position in Christ. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, your practice. And again, notice the balance. Some people are like, just teach me position, teach me my position, teach me Romans 6, teach me that, teach me, great. And others are like, no, just tell me the practice. And the fact is, your practice is to come out of your position. Don't stop with your position. On the other hand, unfortunately, too many people don't know hardly anything about their position in Christ, and thus both need to be taught. Now, when we get to Ephesians 5, we're on the practice side of things, aren't we? We're looking at your worthy walk of supernatural ability. We've seen all these other aspects to this worthy walk. And for our purposes, we pick it up in verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. These are such valuable truths that we have been going very slowly through them. Now, in doing so, we've noticed regarding your worthy walk of supernatural ability involves, first of all, that God does not want you to be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. That is clear. You don't have to even pray about it. It's clearly the will of God. On the other hand, positively, God does want you to be filled with or by means of the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, we have sought to see from the Scripture, the idea there is one of the Spirit of God's control with the objective of filling you with the Word of Christ. The Word of God that points you to Jesus Christ. And we saw that the ramifications or the results or the byproducts that come about in someone's life as a result of being filled with the Spirit and letting the Word of Christ dwell in them richly is again very parallel in nature. Now, as we think of that, again, I want to just emphasize here, as I have many times, this truth that, again, you have a body, an external you inside of you. There is a soul where your personality resides. You also were born with a human spirit that gave you a sense of God's existence. Think of the Lord here. But no relationship. You were born with the sin nature that naturally put me first. Now, in collusion with that sin nature is the world. And the world feeds you human viewpoint. Human viewpoint. It did before you were saved. Every day as you walk through the world, it's like walking through a wind tunnel in which the world is throwing at you It's wrong thinking, wrong core values, wrong perspectives, and so forth. And the fact is, whether you like it or not, it's easy to get dirty. It's easy to pick up some of that. Especially when you're undiscerning or you put yourself in situations. So this human viewpoint in connection with the world, and we know that the God of this world age is Satan. And all of it is really saying, look out for number one, put me first, which comes natural to us. On the other hand, as a result of hearing the gospel and understanding that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again to save us so as to put our trust in Him, our human spirit was regenerated, we were born again, we were given a... I'm going to put this in blue, let's change this. No, that's not the right color, is it? Let's try this one. We were given a new nature that now created desires for God we never had before, and the Holy Spirit, who is our power source in glorifying Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit, as we're seeing here, wants to take the Word of God and feed you spiritually and fill you and thrill you and direct you and with about Jesus Christ. So that you have divine viewpoint that gets stored up in your inner being. Whether it resides in your soul or your spirit, I don't really know, and I really don't care. Now, we understand that you have a volition. Because of that volition, you're making choices as you're going through your day. And you're making a choice either to yield to the sin nature's objectives in your life, which says, put me first, or you can yield to the Lord to allow the Spirit of God to direct you, whose desire is to put Jesus Christ first and to glorify Him. And the Spirit of God wants to take the Word of God so that you can feed your soul on the Word of God and you can set your mind and seek those things that are above. And that you might even learn to walk by faith again, faith resting in the Lord. In fact, go to Hebrews chapter 4. Put a marker here, we'll be back, I think. Hebrews 4. Now, some of you would never think of missing a meal. Almost the unpardonable sin. And yet, you're spiritually anorexic when it comes to the intake of the Word of God. On the other hand, you may be taking in the Word of God, but unless you're mixing with faith the truths of God's Word, you're not enjoying the rest of the Christian life either. So in Hebrews 4, verse 1, it says, therefore, since the promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel, this good news of rest, was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. You see, unless you were willing to yield to the Lord and faith rest in those truths and those promises and our position and so forth. We don't enjoy that. Now I know the Lord allows certain trials into our life to give us the opportunity to take that truth and apply right there. Because He knows we need to. He wants to weave this into the fabric of our life. In fact, I was sharing that with someone here just the other day, how some of the certain trials that I face on a regular basis, I'm just so grateful for them from the standpoint that they've brought me over and over again to the grace of God. They've taught me that His grace is sufficient. They have reminded me of my need of Him. They have refined my motives in various ways. They've allowed me in a more intimate way to say, oh, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. And so the Lord brings trials into our life so these truths can become applicable. Because you see, everything you learn every time isn't immediately applicable to you. And until you experience the loss of a loved one by way of death, the passage on the rapture won't mean as much to you, perhaps, until when it does. 1 Thessalonians 4, it's designed to comfort one another with these words. And so forth. And so as we think of this faith rest life, we look at verse 9. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Notice it's still available to you. For he who has entered his rest, God's rest, has himself also ceased from his own works as God did from his. You see, again, the Christian life isn't helping God out by way of your works. He will produce those works in you and through you as you yield to the Lord and actively faith rest in him. Rely on him. Keep turning to him. Keep responding to him. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall to the same example of disobedience. And the disobedience he's referring to was one of unbelief and departing from the living God. Now, as the Christian life is a life of faith, and as you're yielding to the Lord and responding to him, the Spirit of God, again, is seeking to take that word and to fill you with Christ, which then overflows in your life in certain ways. But he, again, this is the faith rest life. And unfortunately, there's a lot of believers who don't understand the faith rest life. Again, they have their hands on the wheel. They're not yielding to the Lord. Or they're behind the car pushing. They're not resting in the Lord. Or they want their foot on the gas or the brake so they can determine how fast or how slow this Christian life's going to go. Because, again, they desperately want control. It's a control issue. And when you're yielding to the Lord, you've just said, I am letting you control. I'm just letting you direct me, Lord, in this, according to the Word of God. For verse 12 says, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, as you expose your mind to the Word of God, it's going to encourage you, it's going to teach you, but it's going to reprove you, and it's going to correct you, it's going to expose you at times, it's going to fillet you at times, it's going to expose your thinking wrong right there, or right here, or right there, and if your attitude is humble, you're going to say, thank you, I needed that. When it's not, you're going to resist. And say, no! No! And as a result, you harden your heart. But keep in mind, wherever you're at as a believer, verse 13 is true. That there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. One day you are going to give an account to the Lord, and he knows everything that's going on in your life. You may be hiding it from others. You're not hiding it from the Lord. He knows all about it. It's open scandal in heaven, perhaps, while you think you're hiding it down here. And you need to keep in mind that you live your life before the Lord. You live your life as unto the Lord. You're not hiding anything. You may think you're getting away with it from your parents, since the young people are sitting in here tonight, or from your pastor, or whatever. You know what? The Lord knows. And the Lord has an incredible way of surfacing things when he wants to. Be warned. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let's not cave in. Let's not put up the white flag. Let's not surrender. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And you see, this is another aspect of the faith-rest life. See, as you're walking by faith, you're yielding the Lord, walking by faith, part of faith resting involves, when trials come your way, going to the throne of grace and casting your care upon the Lord, for he cares for you. And just taking that care mentally and prayerfully and just say, Lord, I can't handle this, and you don't want me to handle it. I'm giving it over to you. And I'm going to trust you to direct me in this, or and so forth and so forth. And you do it with thanksgiving. And you know what he says? In exchange for your care, he gives you his peace, Philippians 4, 6 and 7. What a great exchange. Thus John 15 says, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you can ask what you desire and it shall be done unto you. And you see, what's so amazing about all of this is, whether you realize it or not, and even a believer who is going astray, do you know Philippians 2:13 says God is still working in them, both to will and to do of His good pleasure? And that's why sometimes they're so miserable, because they're grieving the Spirit or quenching the Spirit, and they're fighting the Lord, and they're miserable on the inside. And so are you, and so am I, when we're bucking the Lord. Now, as we go back to Ephesians 5, by the way, is it hot in here? Okay, can we cool it off somehow? Because I know it's only going to get hotter up front, okay? We've seen the worthy walk of supernatural ability involves something negatively, something positively, and thirdly, something consequently. There are certain consequences that flow out of this. In fact, for this, our sake, and thank you, New King James Version translators, that the five present participles that are the results of being filled with the Spirit, relative to this passage, are all translated with an ing so we can see them. It results in speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting. Did you have to mention that? Yes. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, but if you notice the Scriptures closely, you will see the consequences are not things like we see in our day, supposedly being slain in the Spirit that's not found in the Bible, or experiencing Holy Spirit glue and being stuck to the floor, which isn't in the Bible, or holy laughter, which isn't in the Bible, or speaking in tongues or prophecy, which have ceased as they were predicted, Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, or out of control ecstatic experiences that many are experiencing in our day in so-called church revival, crusade situations in which, again, people are moved by emotion and are going through certain ecstatic experiences of various kinds. But I ask you, how does this line up with the Word of God? If the filling of the Spirit involves the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly, where in the Word of God do we find any of these things? Regardless of whether the apostolic movement, the International House of Prayer, the Toronto Blessing, and others are promoting this, where in the Bible is this? So, what are the real consequences and manifestations of the filling with or by the Holy Spirit? And the first thing that is mentioned in this list, as we pointed out Sunday, was singing from your heart to the Lord as an overflow of the Spirit's infilling. Singing from your heart to the Lord. In fact, what does this involve? Be filled with the Spirit, speaking. Now notice the word speaking here has an emphasis on speaking laleo. The idea of speaking words to one another. Psalms and hymns and spiritual song. Here's another thing. Singing. This is the form of speaking. And making melody in your heart to the Lord. And by the way, all three of these refer to the same basic activity. Singing to the Lord. Now, with whom and to whom, I could add, are we to sing? Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another. Who's the one another in the context? Fellow believers. Not to the unsaved, or not with the unsaved, but with fellow believers. And again, this assumes you gather in corporate worship, as the purpose of the gathering of the church is corporate worship of the Lord and the equipping and edifying of the saints, not primarily evangelism. Thirdly, how are we to sing? We notice Sunday, we're to sing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And the idea of the psalms is literally music, usually with accompaniment. Some instrument accompanying it. The word hymns carries the idea of songs of praise to the Lord, and spiritual songs are other kinds of Christian songs. What we sense from these three is that There's certainly a place for variety when it comes to music. But keep in mind, by the time you get to verse 19, you would have read already Ephesians 5, verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Unfortunately, much of our music in our day on the radio or internet and such shouldn't even be spoken. If I put the words up here, you would be abhorred. And what a lot of people are just, you know, bombarding into their thinking on a regular basis regarding drugs, violence, sex, and you name it. But it's a shame to even speak of those things which are done in them in secret. Verse 13, but all things are exposed, are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever makes manifest is light. You see, the issue is not, do you like the music? The issue is not, do I like the music? The issue is, verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Does the Lord like the music? You say, well, I don't listen to that kind of music when I come to church, or I don't expect to sing when I come to church. Well, wait a second. Do you have some secular, sacred kind of mentality? Or do you do whatever you do is unto the Lord? Don't think for a moment that you can just turn on Ephesians 5:18 when you gather together. Now I'm ready to sing praises to the Lord, though the rest of the day I've just bombarded my own heart with the music of the world that has turned me not to the Lord, but away from the Lord. And I understand sometimes we work in places where we don't have a choice. I understand that. I understand the Lord knows how to enable you and help you in all those kind of situations. And I'm not saying all music of the world is wrong. I'm not suggesting that either. Just so much of it is. And I've suggested to you before that Philippians 4:8, if you just want to go one quick book to your right, should be put over your... tape player, but we don't have tape players anymore. Record player, some of you don't even know what those are. Your musical device. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And by the way, parents, let me just challenge you to develop the musical appetites of your kids in a good way at a young age. You develop them the wrong way, and it can be tough to break. Now, some of you are saying, well, yeah, that's my problem. I got saved later in life. Well, so did I. I had hundreds of dollars of musical records. I mean, there were records in those days. Ended up using them to shoot skeet. Because I realized God had put a new song in my heart and I wasn't going to keep listening to the old song that didn't turn me to the Lord at all. Just reinforced all the wrong values in the human viewpoint that had been part of my life before I got saved. Are you finding out what is acceptable to the Lord? Are you thinking in terms of serving Jesus Christ? And will this music enhance that or hurt that? Will it turn me to the Lord or distract me from the Lord? And furthermore, we see it as we go back to Ephesians 5. From where are we to sing? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody, where? In your heart to the Lord. God is looking at your heart. Indeed, you might say, oh, the words I sing, they're really doctrine, sound great. But what about your heart? Is it spiritually sound? Or are you just lip syncing, as it were? Now, you got to have the balance again, as we're going to see. Because simply say, oh, in my heart, I'm responding to the Lord. Yeah, but the words are garbage. There's no value in being sincerely wrong On the other hand, to know the truth, but yet not be singing in your heart to the Lord, means you've missed the mark as well. And remember, to whom are we to sing? Ultimately, to the Lord. Now, as we're singing to the Lord, because we're filled by the Holy Spirit, responding to the Lord in our life, this then overflows towards others in words that can encourage them and teach them, as part of corporate worship and such. But remember, we're singing to the Lord. Now, when you come here on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning, we're singing. Do you think in terms that you're singing right now to the Lord? Or are you just singing through the song? Do you see it as an act of worship? And by the way, all of it's an act of worship when you're thinking, right? The giving's an act of worship. The singing's an act of worship. The study's an act of worship. It's all an act of worship. You say, well, what's worship? The word English word worship comes from the old English words worth-ship. In other words, you're attributing worth to God. And the only way that you can truly worship Him, as we will see, is in spirit and in truth. And thus we're to sing to the Lord a new song. For He has done marvelous things. A song of redemption again. A new song replacing the old songs. And by the way, remember, Satan knows a lot about music. He was the chief choir director before he fell. Someone said when Satan fell, he fell into the choir loft. Well, why is that? There's a lot of conflict sometimes amongst the choir. There's a lot of controversy when it comes to music. There's a lot of confusion doctrinally that's come out of music. You know, a few years ago, and there's churches that still sing this song, they sing, Come Holy Spirit. Well, the fact is, it came on the day of Pentecost and hasn't left. But again, this stuff is perpetuated, and if the melody is nice, people say, isn't that cute? In reality, it's heresy. So what can we learn from this about the two primary purposes of our church music? Number one, it's designed to praise and worship the Lord for who He is, what He's done. It's designed to praise and worship the Lord for who He is and what He's done. And that's the first purpose. That's consistent with the Old Testament as well as the New. However, the New takes on this whole dimension in light of the person, work, and accomplishment of Jesus Christ. And by the way, the word Lord, as it's used throughout the book of Ephesians, I believe in every case refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Singing in your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? For who He is and what He's done. Thus, Psalm 150, verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Secondly, it's designed to instruct and encourage the saints with biblical truths that edify believers. Now please notice the word instruct, notice the word encourage, notice the word truths, notice the word edify. So they will all come into play in some verses we're looking at. And that's set forth again in the New Testament here. Here in Ephesians 5:18. Colossians 3:16, and so forth. Now, what other principles can we derive from this regarding the practice of our church music? In other words, in light of these truths, what can we draw from here and apply at Duluth Bible Church? You might wonder, well, what is our thinking behind our music here? Why do we do what we do? Why do we sing what we sing and so forth? Well, there are some real principles behind all of this. First of all, the message of the music is of primary importance with lyrics that need to be doctrinally sound and that which teaches and admonishes one another in worshiping the Lord and edifying the saints. Not to entertain the saints or manipulate emotions. Notice what is first and foremost and primary is the message. The message. And therefore, the lyrics. The words that are used. And they need to be doctrinally sound. Remember what I said again in last Sunday in Matthew 15, where the Lord Jesus, in rebuking the Pharisees, says, "You worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me, for you teach for doctrines the commandments of men." Notice the issue of the heart and notice the issue of doctrine. Sound doctrine. That teaches and admonishes one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's Colossians 3:16. It's designed to worship the Lord and build up the saints. It's not designed to entertain the saints or manipulate emotions. And unfortunately, that's what we have so often in our day. If it's entertaining enough, people like it. Now remember in John 4, verse 24, it says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him how? In spirit and in truth." Spirit, I believe, referring again to your inner being, your heart. Truth, again, the truth of the Word of God. It's got to be both. And it's anticipating that you are interacting with that truth. Unlike the one person who told the believer from my church, "I like my praise music. I just put it on and I don't have to think." Not good. Now that's not to suggest, as I'm going to say some things about praise music tonight, that all hymns are doctrinally solid. In fact, take your hymn books here and I'm going to show you some things that we've had to do in our own hymn book in order to sing some songs, though we also avoid some songs. You know, there are some songs in our hymn book we don't sing. You know why? Because they're just not doctrinally sound. Just because it's old doesn't mean it's good. And just because it's new doesn't mean it's wrong. Now, 460 is a song that's old. But we like it. In fact, even a lot of contemporary people like this song. They're singing it. But we made one little doctrinal adjustment here that we think is accurate. On stanza 4, "Be Thou My Vision." You like this song? People like "Be Thou My Vision"? Sure. Verse 4, "High King of Heaven, my victory won, may I reach heaven's joys, bright heaven's sun. May I reach." Doesn't sound very confident, does he? Does he sound like you have 100% assurance of his salvation? Can you have that? Yeah, 1 John 5:13. So we changed that to "when I reach." And now we're fine with the song. Let's go to number 236 in our song books. 236. At Calvary. You know this song? Great words. "Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me He died on Calvary. By God's word, at last my sin I learned, then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary." Stanza 4. "All the love that drew salvation's plan, all the grace that brought it down to man, all the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary." That doctrinally sound? Have you ever noticed we don't sing verse 3? Stanza 3, we never do. And this is why. "Now I've given to Jesus everything." You have any problems with that? Can you say that? Really? It's like A.W. Tozer once said, and I don't agree with Tozer and everything, but he said that Christians don't tell lies, they just go to church and sing them. I thought, oh, "Now I've given to Jesus everything." And you can almost hear from heaven, "Liar. Liar." Now go to 352 in our song books. 352. Here's a song that's been around for a long time. People like it. It's got a little more bounce. Those who like country western, you like "Victory in Jesus" usually. You know, country western's really changed, hasn't it, over the years? When I was growing up, it was "Your Cheating Heart," you know? Wow. Now I got you thinking about that. Okay, verse 1. I heard an old story how a Savior came from glory, how He gave His life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. Is that good so far? Yep. I heard about His groaning of His precious blood atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. It's almost like you can hear the gong show. Gong! You know, no. No. So we've changed that. Because it's not a matter of repenting of your sins. So we've changed it. Then I believed what Jesus did and won the victory. Now, if you notice, we sometimes slip up this. We usually don't sing stanza 2 either. You say, well, why is that? Well, let's read the words. I heard about His healing of His cleansing blood, revealing, power revealing, and how He made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. You get saved by saying to Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. Pretty much misses the point, doesn't it? Now, I want you to notice something, though, about songs. If you go to number 30 in our songbooks, I think it's 30. Yeah, it's number 30. Now, this is like 460, Be Thou My Vision. I want you to notice how it's laid out. You got stanza 1 that leads to stanza 2, that leads to stanza 3, that leads to stanza 4. What's missing? What's missing? There's no chorus. There's no refrain, is there? And why? Because hymns didn't have refrains to them. There was no choruses in the original hymns. Then as time went on, there was choruses. And now they've dropped the stanzas and all we have is the choruses. And people complain sometimes about the dumbing down of America and American education. God forbid that I would send my kid to some school where they're just going to get dumbed down. So instead we look for alternative schooling and then in our breaks we have them listen to praise songs. That really makes sense. Now, as you think of the book of Psalms, and we think of the importance of words, keep in mind the Holy Spirit preserved the lyrics but not the melodies. We don't know what those songs are sung to. Now, we did have an indication, as I pointed out last Sunday in Psalm 69, there's an inscription over it called Sung to the Lilies. Any of you know the song, The Lilies? I don't know what it is, but I'll tell you this. It doesn't sound like lilies. You know, you do not get that sense from The Lilies. Okay? You sense this just, the lily, you know, I don't know. Now, I say that because there are some who would say, well, see, in the Psalms or even in the Reformation with Luther or even with Moody and Sankey and their revivals in the late 1800s, sometimes they took popular tunes and changed the words. I'm not opposed to that. In fact, I can remember at Heritage Trail Bible Church hearing a special of Down From His Glory. And as I'm hearing this song, Down From His Glory, I thought, I know that song. How do I know it? It's now or never. Yeah, it was the Elvis Presley song. They changed the words. I thought, no wonder I know that. Just never heard Down From His Glory before. So I'm not suggesting there's not a place at times to use a modern melody. In fact, you know, one of the songs we sing, and I can't remember right offhand, is to the tune of Finlandia. So what's that? It's a big song in Finland, I guess. And by the way, there are various instruments that were mentioned in the book of Psalms, string instruments, wind instruments, percussion instruments, but none of them were capable of producing a heavy dominating beat. In fact, even the cymbals of that day that are mentioned were just small little cymbals. We know historically that couldn't produce that kind of sound. Why? Because the words are critically important and the emphasis, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And I want to ask you a question. When you see a picture like this, do you think they're being moved by the words? I don't think so. I don't think so. In fact, I'm convinced that the effects of charismatic doctrine with charismatic movement has infiltrated the church with an emphasis on emotion and experience instead of the words. Frankly, your flesh might like this, but does the Lord like this? And do you get spiritually built up because of it? Someone has said, and I quote, "Writers of praise choruses and other modern church music too often forget the biblically mandated didactic role of church music. Most modern praise choruses are written to stir only the feelings. They are too often sung like a mystical mantra, with the deliberate purpose of putting the intellect into a passive state while the worshiper musters as much emotion as possible. The vineyard paradigm of worship was virtually built on this principle, and churches worldwide have adopted the model. Music is limited exclusively to praise choruses, with lyrics shown, this was written a few years ago, on overhead projectors, now PowerPoints, rather than sung out of books, so that the worshiper will have total freedom to respond physically. Each praise chorus is repeated several times. And the only signal that we're moving on to the next chorus is when the overhead changes. There is no announcement or spoken remarks between songs, indeed. No song leader, so the singing has a spontaneous feel to it. The music starts slow and soft and builds gradually but steadily in a 45-minute crescendo. Each successive chorus has a more powerful emotional tone than the previous one. Over the course of 45 minutes, the emotional power of the music increases by almost imperceptible degrees from soft and gentle to a powerful driving intensity. At the beginning, everyone is seated. As the feeling of fervor increases, people respond almost as if on cue, first by raising hands, then by standing, then by kneeling or falling prostrate on the floor. At the end of the worship time, fully half the congregation are on the carpet, many lying face down and writhing with emotion. The music has been carefully and purposely brought to this intense emotional peak. Yet in all this, there's no particular emphasis on the content of the songs. We sing about feeling God's presence among us, as if our rising emotions are the chief way His presence is confirmed, and the force of His visitation is measured. Several of the songs tell the Lord He is great and worthy of praise, but none ever really says why. No matter, the goal clearly is to stir our emotions, not to focus our minds on any particular aspect of God's greatness. In fact, later in the sermon, the preacher cautions us against following our heads rather than our hearts in any of our dealings with God. In other words, the worship here is intentionally and purposefully anti-intellectual. And the words reflect it. While there is nothing overtly erroneous about any of the praise choruses that were sung, there is nothing of substance in most of them either. They are written to be vehicles of passion, because passion, deliberately divorced from the intellect, is what is defined, or what defines this concept of worship. He goes on to write, "Not all contemporary church music goes that far, of course, but the most popular trends are decidedly in that direction. Anything too cerebral is automatically suspect, deemed not worshipful enough, because the prevailing notion of worship, frankly, gives little or no place to the intellect. That's why, in the typical church service, sermons are being shortened and lightened, and more time is being given to music. Preaching, which used to be the centerpiece of the worship service, is now viewed as something distinct from worship, something that actually intrudes on the praise and worship time, in which the focus is music, testimony, and prayer, but mostly music, and music whose main purpose is to steer the emotions." End of quote. You know, maybe you heard the story of the old farmer who went to the city one weekend and he attended a big city church. And he came home and his wife asked him how it was. "Well," said the farmer, "it was good. They did something different, however. They sang praise choruses instead of hymns." "Praise choruses?" said the wife. "What are those?" "Oh, they're okay. They're sort of like hymns, only different," said the farmer. Well, what's the difference?" asked the wife. The farmer said, "Well, it's like this. If I were to say to you, 'Martha, the cows are in the corn,' well, that would be a hymn. If on the other hand, I was to say to you, 'Martha, Martha, Martha, oh Martha, Martha, Martha,' The cows, the big cows, the brown cows, the black cows, the white cows. The cows, cows, cows are in the corn. In the corn. In the corn. Well, that would be a praise chorus. Kind of cute. Unfortunately, too true. Principle number two. The music should enhance the message, not detract from it, through the use of appropriate music, I should say melody, and clear communication. Appropriate melody and clear communication. And I want you to understand that the emphasis on clarity is very significant in the Bible. In fact, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul's addressing the issue of tongues versus prophecy, especially in the public assembly, and how prophecy is a greater gift of more importance than tongues, because tongues were primarily assigned to unbelieving Jews of coming judgment, only had a secondary purpose to the church if translated for some edification, where prophecy did not require that. Now in 1 Corinthians 14, we pick it up in verse 9. So likewise, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand. Let me just pause for a minute. See those three words? Easy to understand. How will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. Verse 10. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance, distinction. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Now, his whole point is this. If the words are not easy to understand, the edification is not going to occur. Now look down a little bit there to verse 16. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, now the word bless carries the idea of praise with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the unformed say, Amen, at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the others not edify. You see, whether it's prayer or praise or songs, if you cannot understand the words, if the words don't stand out, how can you say amen? How can you worship in spirit and in truth when you don't really understand those words? Verse 26 says, how is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each one of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an, let all things be done unto edification. Now, we have emphasized over the years here at DBC the words of the songs because of this. We emphasize it in our special music, even in our choir music. The melody shouldn't compete with the lyrics. It should complement the lyrics. And whenever it's competing, it misses the mark. Because God never bypasses the head to reach the heart. Edification is always first based on a response of faith from the heart to the biblical truth. And the goal of worship is never to achieve a certain feeling. And that's why oftentimes when people have this kind of worship that goes on, I ask you the question, does this enhance the words or hurt the words? Does it complement the words or compete with the words? And I would suggest too often it's competing. Competing. Principle number three. The musicians, singers, participants should be saved, and singer play is unto the Lord as an act of worship, not a performance of self. They should be saved, be filled with the Spirit, so that what they're doing they can do is unto the Lord, as an act of worship to the Lord. This is not a performance of self. Now, I understand sometimes we have little kids' specials, and they come up here and they're up on the stage, and you know, they're like, Now, I would not encourage parents to have your kids do that. First of all, they need to learn this isn't about them. But unfortunately, you may be not waving, but in your mind, you can be doing the same thing. Look at me. Can't I sing? You know, I sang karaoke in the bars before. Now I'm saying, so now I'm doing it here. You know. Now remember, if a person's not saved, they can't please the Lord. They don't have the Holy Spirit. Only a believer could sing a new song. And if you're not filled with the Spirit, too often it's about self. Again, you're not doing as unto the Lord. And that's why we even give new believers time to just grow. We don't want our times of worship to be a performance. By the way, that's why we don't clap. And I'm not saying every church that claps is wrong, but we've chosen not to clap after a song because it sounds like it's a performance. I would much rather just say amen. And by the way, while I'm on this, even when someone sings a special up here, we even want them to dress modestly so that people are listening to the words, not looking at how in the world did they ever pour themselves into that dress today. And again, too often, because the flesh loves to just kiss itself, you can be singing a song and really you're just kissing yourself in the mirror. It's really not about the Lord, really. It's all about me. And you're just using the Lord and even music to uplift you. The self-life knows no bounds. Principle number 4. Though the singing should be predominantly congregational, this does not exclude a place for special music. Notice again, we've seen this corporate sense in these verses in Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19. In Psalms, you see corporate, but you also see individual music. In fact, in the New English Translation in 1 Corinthians 14:26, what should you do then, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each one has a song. Let all these things be done for the strengthening of the church. So there were those who had a song they wanted to sing. I don't know what kind of perhaps spontaneity or even approval process they went through so that it was a good song, a sound song. I don't really know. It doesn't tell us. I doubt if it was just a free-for-all where everyone was free to do anything they wanted without any oversight or boundaries. That doesn't seem correct. No, it might have been going on at Corinth, and that's why he asked to correct this situation. Because he says, let all these things be done for the edifying or the strengthening of the church. And so, our music here is primarily congregational, though we do at times have special music. Which leads us to principle number 5. The worship of God through singing is to be done by believers in spirit and in truth. Thus, our focus should not be overly concerned about buildings, decorations, and humanly engineered atmosphere to, quote, produce worship. Now, why do you think I even had to say that? Because, again, so often the emphasis is on, it's a production. We want to create a certain atmosphere because we want to entertain or we want to manipulate emotions, and therefore we need a light show and we need this and we need that and so forth and so forth. In fact, you know, it's ironic when you go down to El Salvador, for example, you might walk into a church building that's, you know, I remember one time I was in a church situation where the main auditorium was probably from that wall to here and maybe about 4 or 5 rows back. That was it. And they had speakers stacked like this. I can remember one time I was next to Dale Vogel in the song service and I was yelling to try to talk to him and he could not hear me. So I've been in those situations. Now, over time, what has happened is as those believers have heard the Word of God and grown in ways, they've tempered that somewhat. Now, I'm not suggesting there can't be cultural aspects to songs, but I understand that they realized as time went on, they didn't have to try to produce this. You see, whenever you have to try to help the Holy Spirit to produce this, something's wrong. If you notice closely, as you're filled with the Spirit, this happens. This doesn't have to be manipulated, engineered, or produced. In fact, if you think with me for a minute, John 4:23 and 24 says, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Spirit, the Father, how again? spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Did you know that? Do you know that God the Father is seeking you to worship Him? And it's not selfish because He's fully worthy of all of that. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Jesus said it twice so that we wouldn't miss it. Spirit and in truth. Both from our heart, in light of the truth of the Word of God, worshiping God as well as Jesus Christ for who they are and what they have done. And you know, when you have to create the atmosphere, something's wrong. Now, I know in Scripture, the Bible doesn't say that when you sing in congregationally, you only have to have one song leader. You can only have one. You can never have more. And therefore, all type of praise groups up front are wrong. It doesn't say that. I understand that. And if I went to a church and they had a praise group up front that was helping the song leader or singing along, I can understand that. You know, I'm not saying that's totally wrong. What really gets me, though, is when you have to have that or people aren't into it. Because that's just a reflection that something's not right. In fact, would you just sing a cappella without any and just sing as unto the Lord? Yeah, you certainly can. And by the way, even as I think of creating the atmosphere, do you realize and do you recognize that the early church met where? Houses. Can you imagine the light show going on in the house? The churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Priscilla. Greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Or Nymphas in the church that's in his house. You say, oh, you didn't ever see the house. Man, I tell you, that was some house. Oh, no. This was not the house, okay. This is not the house. So could you worship in the house? You know, last Friday night I was at a college-age gathering and we were singing songs to the Lord and I was very encouraged by it. We all sang a cappella. We didn't have any musical instruments. Not against instruments, just don't really need them ultimately when you're worshiping the Lord from the heart. You say, oh, you don't know my voice, Pastor. No, you get under the verse, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. I understand. I've been under that verse before too. Number 6. Since singing to the Lord with other believers is an integral aspect of a worship service, it should not be skipped by believers or viewed as something unnecessary. There are some who say, oh, I'm just going to come for the preaching. I'm not into the singing. Well, wait a second here. When you're filled with the Spirit, you want to be with the people of God, worshiping the Lord. And if you have that mindset, you're not thinking right. You're not thinking right when you're thinking that way. By the way, God doesn't say it's something unnecessary. He's looking for true worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and truth. And while it's true that the gathering of the saints is not the only place to worship, you can worship Him in your daily life every day. In fact, as you do, when you get together, you'll be all that much more in tune in some ways. On the other hand, again, don't view it as unnecessary. Now, there are some things that are unnecessary, like this sign right here. No lifeguard on duty. Now, that's unnecessary. Or this sign right here. Notice, thank you for noticing this new notice. You're noticing it has been noted and will be reported to the authority. Now, that is unnecessary. Or putting italics around bees active in this area. Now, that's unnecessary. Okay. Or learning how to properly fold a cat for storage in a sweater drawer. Now, that's unnecessary. Okay. But when it comes to singing with the people of God, God says that's necessary. Okay? Number 7. Since we give the Lord great honor and worth by teaching and hearing His Word, biblical expository preaching should have a major part in our worship services and not just singing. Now this is the counterbalance number 6. Because again, we want this in balance, right? Singing has a place, don't skip it. On the other hand, don't force the teaching out either. And by the way, nowhere in Scripture does it indicate you have to have an equal amount of singing as you do for teaching. In fact, we have, by way of an example, in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Did you know the early church met on Sunday night, not on Sunday morning? And I can tell you why, because many of them were slaves and they couldn't get off during the day. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, which in the Greek means fortunate, who was sinking into a deep sleep. None of you can relate to that. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But I want you to notice, he had a long message. Long message. And I'm not saying we shouldn't try to be sensitive to time parameters. But I do have to chuckle to myself when I see people, or when I go to, I should say, when I go to a basketball game and you sit on a hard bleacher for an hour and a half to two and don't think anything of it. In fact, if the game is tied at the end of the game, they're going into overtime, people are going to say, overtime? I'm out of here. It's like, overtime! Yeah! But if you go overtime in church, God forbid, you know. How goofy we can be. Like this guy here, Eutychus fell asleep while listening to Paul preach, fell two floors to his death, but recovered, becoming a patron saint for those who sleep in church. This one guy goes to the doctor, I'm having trouble sleeping through sermons. I can think of some people here that certainly is not true. Expository preaching, what do we mean? 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come. Give attention to reading. Reading what? The Word of God. To exhortation, applying the Word of God. Doctrine, to teaching the Word of God. And those are the basic elements of expository preaching. Dear friends, I hope you understand tonight the importance of being filled with Christ by means of the Spirit through the Word of God. How it overflows in singing in your heart to the Lord. And why we sing. Why our church music is the way it is here. So that you can respond to the Lord in your own life. And even as part of the body of Christ as it manifests itself here. In a way that's intelligent. Now you might say, well, I don't agree with everything that Pastor Roxer said tonight. Well, what I would encourage you to do is just pray about it and search the Scriptures more. So why I really like such and such? Well, ask yourself, why do you like it and does it line up with the biblical principles or not? And I will tell you this, I've been again in situations where they've sung, you know, praise choruses or at times, you know, I call it constipation singing. That at times, I've been in those, and frankly, if there was a church that taught sound doctrine but had that music versus a church that had traditional music but bad doctrine, I would go to the first. But if you can have them both, why not have them both? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word. And Father, I know that I said a number of things tonight that could have been bothersome to certain people. And I pray, Father, that they would just search the Scriptures to make sure these things are so and see what it says. And allow your Holy Spirit to calibrate all of our thinking so it's in line with your Word, recognizing there's certain liberty when it comes to music, but there are certain principles that also are to be upheld. And there's a growth process at times in allowing the Spirit of God to bring us into conformity into those principles. And we know at times we all stumble and fail. And so we want to thank you again for your grace and pray that even as a church, we would keep growing in our understanding of your word and the application of it with consistency here, Father. We pray that whatever transpires here would be for your honor and for your glory, we would pray. That we would worship you in spirit and in truth. There would be that balance in our lives and in our worship. That we would recognize again that Satan uses music, again, for his own purposes, even at times right in the church. And so, Father, we just would pray that we would allow the Spirit of God to control us and to fill us with Jesus Christ through the Word, that our lives would bring honor and glory to Him, and you would fill our lives with joy, and that this would manifest itself in singing, heartily is to the Lord and wanting to be with other believers in corporate worship, because we value those times together and we recognize that this is your will. For you've told us to not be unwise, but understanding what your will is, and to be not drunk with wine, whereas in is dissipation, but to be filled with the Spirit. And Father, should there be anyone here who's never yet trusted in Christ alone, I pray that tonight they would recognize that they are lost, separated from you, on their way to hell, and yet you love them, and you've provided the way of escape through the death of your Son, who died for their sins and rose again to give them eternal life as a gift. And all they must do is accept it by putting their trust in Christ alone. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have children in the nursery, I'd encourage you to pick up your children as soon as possible. For those of you who teach in Antigo, I'd like to meet with you at 9 o'clock in my office or study. I invite you to join us this Sunday morning as we continue on into verse 20 of Ephesians 5. Again, we're going slow here, and then we will just keep moving along as the Lord leads. Thanks so much for coming tonight, and with that, you are dismissed.